You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
I say all the time that church is a people that you join. It's not just a service that you attend. And it's very good when something interrupts the service we attend to remind us that we're a people that you join. So I came alongside and just hugged Jenny and just kind of encouraged her and said, "Sweetheart, there's nothing to be embarrassed about that you struggled with a seizure in the midst of a service. You did not interrupt anything. Our church family got the opportunity to stop what we're doing and pray to the God who's sovereign over all things to be present with you and to help you." Right? And so Jenny's fine. She's okay. She would love for you to pray. Yeah, there you go. We got a hand up, right? She would love for you to pray and add her to your prayer list on her continual fight with seizures as she's gone to lots of doctors trying to figure out why they come, what sparks them, those types of things. So she would love for you to pray. But if you get a chance just to give her a hug and say, "We love you," after, that would be wonderful. Acts chapter 14 is where we'll be. Acts chapter 14, and we will begin in verse 8 here in just a moment. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. If you need a copy of God's word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisles now. He's got extras. Just slip up your hand, and he'll give you a copy of God's word. If you're new with us this morning, we are following the footsteps of the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, as they journey on their first missionary journey to take the gospel to cities and places and to peoples who have never heard that Jesus lived and died and rose again and offers eternal life to whoever would believe. We are following their footsteps, and they are on the move again in the story. They were driven out of Antioch, of Pisidia, because of persecution. They traveled 100 miles to Iconium, where they shared Jesus. They were chased out of Iconium at the threat of being stoned to death, and now they fled to this small city of Lystra. New city, same mission. Only this time, Paul and Barnabas, they come face to face with false religion and pagan worship in a unique way, a way in which they have not faced it before. We'll begin reading in verse 8 down to verse 18, and then we're going to pause and pray for God to give us understanding. Verse 8. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Let's pray. Father, give us understanding. Help us to see what you would have us see in these words that you've preserved for us. We pray, help me to speak true things by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All people are worshipers. All people are worshipers. I'll never forget standing in the largest mosque in Cairo, Egypt, as hundreds and even thousands of people bowed to a god that doesn't exist. Some of them with such devotion that they would form bruises on their head from the frequency of their head hitting the floor to bow to a god that does not save. It's almost painful to watch as a Christian person. Similarly, if you ever do get the chance to visit Matthew and Amanda Glass in Indonesia, as you saw on the video, their everyday reality, as often as you pass a Starbucks, they're passing idols. It's a full experience, too. When we stay at the hotel in Indonesia, you walk out of your hotel room, not only do you see the idols, you smell the worship. They're offering incense. It's just reminders all the time. When you ask the attendant why they're offering incense around the corners of the hotel, the attendant would answer, because I want my business to prosper. As Matthew said in the video, it's a worship, not necessarily even of the gods themselves. What they really want is prosperity. It's not that these worshipers have a relationship with God. It's more that they're hoping for and they're longing for whatever their version of the good life is. And they think that the Hindu gods will give it to them as long as they walk through the right steps. All people are worshipers. The question is not whether someone worships. The question is whether their worship is directed in the right place or not. Paul and Barnabas, they show up in the smaller city of Lystra and they find themselves ministering very clearly in the midst of a different kind of worship war than perhaps you've ever been caught in. And on the surface, their world feels a lot different than our world. The Balinese world feels a lot different than our world. But the reality is that every single one of us is ministering and living in a world of worshipers. As we work through the narrative, we will see this. And even this morning, not to reference this again and again, but if someone who struggles with an ailment or some sort of disease or sickness, seizures, what happens all over the world is that the most ultimate thing they want is to be freed of this. And so maybe there's some sort of being or something out there that will free them from this. And so people will turn to pagan worship so they could have whatever it is that the good life is for them. The reality of the Balinese world, the reality of the first century world here in this small town that Paul and Barnabas is, it's the reality of our world. And so the question we want to ask is, how do we as Christians minister and live on mission in a world of idol worshipers? And I think in this passage we can see at least three directives, three helpful directives from Paul and Barnabas's example. And so here's the first of three. Number one, we watch for opportunities. We watch for opportunities. Look again with me at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He's crippled from birth and had never walked." So here's a man in need. Crippled from birth, this man's never walked before. He's experiencing the brokenness of our world through the brokenness of his own body. He wants something. He wants a change. And he's listening intently, and as he's listening intently, he finds himself listening to even better news than just being able to walk. Here's Paul preaching good news about a new king and a new kingdom, hope and eternal life. He hears a message about a Jesus who died and rose again and who promises a new world where nobody will be crippled and no one will suffer with blindness or deafness or miscarriages. And he longs for the fulfillment of what he's hearing, and Paul notices this man out of a crowd. Verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looks intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, Paul pauses here, notices one person. Now, throughout Paul's ministry, Paul does not offer immediate healing to every sick, diseased, or disabled person he ministers to. Paul doesn't even have ultimate power to do any miracle he wants to do, whenever he wanted to do. He doesn't even have power to free himself of the own thorn in his flesh. You look at Paul's ministry and his writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul himself pleads with God to remove from him a thorn in his flesh three times, and the answer is no. We're not meant to read this text and say, oh, God wants every ailment healed on this life as long as you say it exactly how Paul say it. If Paul had the formula, he'd have freed himself from his own thorn. But Paul did walk with a sensitivity to the workings of the leading of the Spirit. And in this case, as Paul's preaching, there's one man in the crowd whom his eyes lock on. And this man is listening to the message of the gospel. This man is hurting. This man is believing. And as Paul, the text says, looks intently at this man who'd never used his legs before, this unique spiritual prophetic intuition lands upon Paul so forcefully, he says out loud, stand upright on your feet. And if you've been following the book of Acts, this scene parallels almost exactly with Peter's healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. I think the author's trying to tell you that the same message and the same power that Peter preaches is the same message and the same power that Paul preaches. So Paul says, stand up, and the man does. Now again, it's important here that nowhere in Paul's writing does he instruct everyone everywhere to go around attempting this. Miracles are God's prerogative. God uniquely worked miracles through apostles to confirm the truthfulness and authority of their message. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. But what we are disciples of Jesus meant to participate in the mission of God, and whom we serve is a living God who is still working in the world. Paul is in such communion with the Spirit of God in this moment as he ministers in a world of idol worshipers that he knows exactly who to address and how to address it, and he speaks the gospel, and he's able to recognize when there's someone truly listening. And he's able to pause what he's doing and acknowledges the man and listens to the Lord, and then the Lord works miraculously. How do we minister in a world of false worship? Well, I think our first directive is this: watch for opportunities. I mean, they are around us all the time. The question is whether we're watching for them. Do you look intently at real people you interact with regularly? Do you see their hurt and their pain and their longing for something better, something only the gospel can provide? I want you right now just to think about a couple names and faces. Maybe it's not that they've never been able to walk. Maybe it's not even physical ailments they suffer with, but think some name and faces that don't know the living God. They're longing for something. They're worshiping something. And perhaps they'd be open to listening if you would look intently at them and see them in their need and know that you know the one who can meet the need. Paul watched for this opportunity. Paul seizes the opportunity, but Paul was not prepared for what happens next. Look at verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city of the gate, he brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. The miracle was supposed to point them to the truthfulness of the message about Jesus. It was supposed to point them through the truthfulness of the one true God. But the people of Lystra ignore the message of the miracle. They ignore what the miracle was supposed to point to, and they simply revert to false worship to try to get more miracles to happen. I used this analogy a few years ago. Drew reminded me of it this week, of the problem with obsessing over things like signs and wonders. I remember when Amelia was younger, I took her in the backyard and I had her in one hand, one arm, and there was, I think it was like a large bird or something out in the yard that I wanted her to see, so I began gesturing with my hand to look at this, because I knew she would smile and, you know, like that's what I wanted her to do. I wanted her to love the bird that I was pointing to. But as I pointed and made gestures with my hand, she was staring at my hand, amazed at, I guess, I don't know, amazed at my gesture. And I'm trying to, she can't talk English yet, so how do I convince her that this is not the thing you're supposed to look at? Look at the thing it's pointing to, right? Don't look at the finger, look at what the finger's pointing to. And so often, it is with miracles, blessings, even good gifts of this life, that humanity gets so occupied with the blessing itself, they miss entirely what the blessing's pointing to. The giver of all good gifts, God himself. In Lystra, they worshiped Zeus, the sky father, the highest god of mythology, who they believed was the one who sent rain and thunder and lightning, the one whom watered their crops. In Lystra, they worshiped Hermes, son of Zeus, the god who governs speech and who functions as Zeus's messengers. Now, those are the names of the gods they worshiped, but in reality, what they're worshiping is health and wealth and prosperity and rain coming down so that they could feast. When they saw the miraculous healing that took place, they ignore the message of the gospel entirely. And they immediately begin to try to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods so they could get from them more things like this. It's not about a relationship with a living God. And the scene becomes a frantic one. The crowd begins to lift their voices in a foreign tongue, apparently one that Barnabas and Paul did not know. It's a frightening thing to be in a scenario where everyone's speaking a language that you don't know. Right? Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel. All of a sudden, there's an uproar. There's a lot of a commotion. Somebody's going to go get this guy. All of a sudden, garlands coming out and ox are coming out. There's a whole Mardi Gras parade shindig kind of happening before them, and they're all speaking another language. There's chaos happening. And these people are doing what all people do. They're searching for something to worship so they could have the better life. In one sense, their example should be a warning to us. A.W. Tozer says it this way: because we were created to worship, worship is the normal employment of moral beings. In other words, it is human nature to worship something. All of you were built to worship something. The question is, what are you worshiping? We can learn something about human nature from the response of the crowd. We can also learn something from Paul and Barnabas' response. I mean, what are Paul and Barnabas going to do? We should not take for granted, okay? We should not take for granted that Paul and Barnabas have a golden opportunity here in Lystra if they wanted to take it. The Iconians in the previous city had just tried to stone them. That was the kind of reception that they got in the previous place when they clearly preached Jesus. This time, the whole town wants to worship them. Now, what kind of perks might they enjoy if they were just to ride this narrative out for a little bit, right? I mean, think about this. Paul and Barnabas are real human beings. They're real people that have just fled for their lives because they were going to stone them to death. Now a whole city is saying, we will worship you as gods. I mean, what kind of feasting, what kind of partying, what kind of adoration, what kind of lifestyle might Paul and Barnabas have gotten to live if they would have just stopped and hung out in Lystra and settled down as the local gods of the town for a little while? If Paul and Barnabas worshipped at all recognition or power or possessions or affirmation or popularity, right? I mean, this is their shot. And it could have been if it was not for a much stronger desire, a much more consuming passion, a much more real affection for the God whom they knew and whom they loved and who they wanted to serve. Look at Paul and Barnabas' response, verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. How do we minister in a world of idol worshipers? Number one, we watch for opportunities. Number two, we expose the false gods. There is a grief that Paul and Barnabas experience when they begin to understand what's going on here. They tear their garments. They rush into the crowd. They cry out. The language is meant to be intense. You're meant to envision crowds of people coming to worship and then men with ripped garments and exasperated yelling, running into the crowds. The Laconians wanting to worship, wanting to exalt, wanting to give offerings. Paul and Barnabas wanting to stop them. Whatever it took, wanting to correct them, wanting to stop them with ripped clothes through what was certainly just a bewildered sort of exasperation. They just yell the corrective in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? No doubt arms waving, pushing people off. We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. The corrective is clear. We are not gods. We are just men, and you should turn from these empty things because they don't save, they don't satisfy, they don't create life, they destroy life. They're proclaiming at the top of their lungs what God proclaimed to the Israelites in Jeremiah. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, right? The place where all good things truly flow from. And they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can't hold water. In other words, what they've done is they've turned their back on the living God. They've created a false God that doesn't even provide them what they think it will provide them. It's vain, empty, and useless. In our life and ministry, as Christians in a world of idol worship, part of our ministry is to recognize and expose false gods, both around us and in us. We don't live in a culture of Zeus worship. We don't think worshiping Hermes will get us the good life here in St. Rose, or at least most of us. We do live in a world of people worshiping vanity. We sacrifice for the praise and approval of men. Do you respond to praise like Paul and Barnabas responded to praise? You tear your garment and rush out crying out, I'm just a man, do not direct that toward me. Or do you say, bring it on. Anybody else want to jump in on this praise? We will throw it all away for our gods. We'll throw it all away for a moment of sexual pleasure. We will serve our bank accounts more faithfully than we serve anything else in the world. We are always busy serving whatever God we think will make us the most comfortable. And I think we're meant to look into texts like this and ask questions. What is it for me? What am I tempted to worship, whether it be with my time or my money or my thoughts? What consumes my thought life? If you really take a step back, what would you say you live for? And is it the living God? For me, I would say it's probably productivity dressed in a veneer of godliness. I want to accomplish things. I want to produce things. I want to do things, things that matter, things that are eternally significant, things that point to the glory of my God who saved me and loves me. But if I'm not careful as your pastor, the very things that are meant to point to God begin to take God's place in my life. I start to gaze at the pointing hand gesturing toward God, and I forget to behold God himself. You see, Satan doesn't really care what you worship, as long as it's not the living God. Satan's very happy for a pastor to worship the idea of preaching, as long as he doesn't worship the God whom he's supposed to be preaching about. Calvin was right when he wrote 500 years ago, the human mind is a perpetual forge of idols. Every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, an expert in inventing idols. And our task, our missionary task, is to expose idols for what they are. We're supposed to run into the depths of our own hearts with torn clothes, crying out over the vanity and the emptiness of anything but the true God. We rush into the crowds of our loved ones saying, that's not worthy of worship. Now, that's half the battle, though. If you build your whole life and ministry and mission on pointing out to other people, that's not worthy of worship, you're probably just a jerk, right? Our message is not a negative one, only. That's half the message, right? The Christian message is, that's not worthy of worship, this is. Let me introduce you to the living God who is worthy of your worship. How do we minister in a world full of idols? We watch for opportunities, we expose the false gods, and number three, exalt the true God. Exalt the true God. Notice the double punch that Paul and Barnabas land here. They want to expose the vanity of their false gods, but then they want to exalt before them the greatness and the uniqueness of the living God that they're bringing them. Acts 14, verse 15, again, men, why are you doing these things? We're men like nature of you, and we bring you condemning news, judging news, bad news. No, we bring you good news. You should turn from these vain things. We bring you good news that now you can know those things are empty, right? To a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The true God, Paul and Barnabas say, is living. He's creator. He made heaven and earth and sea and all that's in them. Christian, do not be afraid in your ministry, in your life, in your mission to look to creation for the fingerprints of God and say, there he is. There's the handiwork of my creator. The scriptures urge you to look and behold and to marvel. They urge you to gaze upon the wonders of the world and to stretch your mind to fathom the God who's behind those things. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 96, verse 4, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, comma, the Lord made the heavens. To Job, hear this, Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Paul and Barnabas run into a crowd of people whose God is too small. The ancient gods of mythology were part of the creation, squabbling back and forth over who gets to do what and fighting. They were very much human-like in that regard. And Paul and Barnabas run into that crowd and say, your gods are tiny and worthless. Our God made everything. He's the ultimate creator of all things. And Christian, if your view of God is too small this morning, firstly, I'd encourage you to go to the Bible and see God in the pages there. But secondly, I'd say go outside and look around. Go outside and look around with spiritual eyes just for a moment and sit on the fact someone created all of this. And it's an absurd claim that all of this is a cosmic accident brought about by random nothingness. Paul and Barnabas wants the hearer to understand God's not a part of this creation. He created it all. It all goes back to one singularity who deserves all the glory, one singularity who spoke it into existence. Verse 16. Paul continues. He says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he, being God, did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. Now, what's Paul's point here? Why reference this? Well, I think Paul's point is that everything good that any of you pagan idol worshipers, he speaks to the crowd, anything good that you've experienced, even though you didn't know it, it flowed from the one true living God. I think the point here is that if you reject the God of the universe, you only do so with the breath in your lungs that the God of the universe graciously gave you. Like, this living God is living whether you acknowledge him or not. Throughout Israel's history, God specifically revealed himself to the nation of Israel. The other nations go on rejecting him for their man-made gods. All the while, they're enjoying rain from heaven. I almost said ray from heaven. That would have been strange. Rain from heaven. They're enjoying the harvest from the ground. They're enjoying the common grace of life, which only flows from the true God. What's Paul saying is like, God had every prerogative to strike you dead for rejecting him, but every good harvest you received, it's not Zeus that gave you that. It's the living God of the universe. Paul says these things, and this is how he describes them, these things are a witness to God's existence. What's Paul saying? Good food says something about what God is like. That means being from New Orleans, you know much more of God than other places in the country, right? Good food says something about the very nature of God. Gladness says something about God. Laughter says something about God. And there's a sense in which you can enjoy the good gifts of this life even more when you realize that they are gifts from God given to you on purpose. Paul's not saying fruitful seasons are bad, rain from heaven is bad, food is bad, gladness is bad. He's saying even you pagan people got to enjoy this, and it comes from the hand of a living God. And they're meant to point you to him. In fact, you're meant to enjoy them as an act of worship. Christians, as we minister in a world of idol worship, we are not perpetually unhappy people who never enjoy anything. Like we don't just walk into a room on a Saturday with a bunch of dudes watching college football and say, idolatry, right? It's false gods all in here. Your chips and dip is idolatry. Anything you enjoy is idolatry. That's not what we do. We're actually a very happy people. We're an exalting people. We enjoy the gifts of life, but we do so as an act of praise to the one who provided it all. Food and gladness and fruitful seasons, they bear witness to our God, and we get to enjoy them in the context of a relationship with our God. But only if the gifts themselves don't become our gods, right? They're only signs. They're only the pointing finger to the real deal, the real source of every good gift, the living God. So how do you minister in a world of idol worshipers? You watch for opportunities to expose false gods and to exalt the true God. And you could even add subpoint, and to enjoy it and all the good gifts that he brings. Paul and Barnabas, they do exactly this, but even still, as we bring it to a conclusion in verse 18, even still, look at the response of the people. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. I mean, this is the nature of mankind. Even when the guys who performed the miracles are clearly telling you, we're not the gods. This is the real one. The human proclivity is to suppress that truth. The human tendency is to reduce God to something lesser than. To reduce God to something tangible and controllable. It's a pride issue. It's a spiritual blindness issue. It's a heart issue. It's a listening issue. It's a sin issue that every human being is sick with to the core. Our hearts are broken to such a degree, hardened to such a degree, that even with miracle workers standing right in front of us screaming, "I'm not the God this is," we say no. We think that we know better. Maybe this actually describes you in the room. I mean, even with all these words I have spoken in this sermon, I can scarcely restrain you from worshiping the wrong things. What you need is a miracle much more impressive than a lame man walking for the first time. What you need is the miracle of the one true God actually changing your hardened heart to belief, opening your blind eyes and drawing you to himself in a way that only he can do. So that's what we're going to pray for as we close. I just want everyone in the room, both believers and unbelievers, to pray this specifically. Lord, expose the false gods in my life. Lord, exalt the true God in my life. Two prayers. That's what we're praying for the next few minutes. Lord, expose the false gods in my life. Lord, exalt the true God in my life. We're going to spend just a minute with the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to continue in worship. So let's pray together. Lord, we do pray this, that you would expose the false gods in our heart, that you would exalt the true God, Lord, that you would help us to enjoy all the blessings of knowing the true God. We pray for this next moment of worship as we partake in the Lord's Supper this morning, that you would guide us in our remembrance, in our prayers, and our communion with you and one another. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.